Well, open your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the first five verses of this chapter, and I'll introduce the context and those kinds of things after I've read the passage. Otherwise, given the introduction is a little bit longer, you might think that I've forgotten about reading the passage itself. So, the first five verses of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren," this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, "when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So far, the reading of God's Word. The atonement, brothers and sisters, or the satisfaction of Jesus as our sacrifice, as our high priest, as is spoken about in this article, is at the heart of the gospel. I think it would be fair to say that although there are many critical and crucial components of which, if any were missing, the gospel would collapse, although that's true, no other parts of the truths of the gospel are quite as critically important as this one. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ to pay the debt we incurred. Now again, there's a lot here in this article. We can't cover it all in one sermon, and I don't intend to. In terms of the confession, some of you may have read that and gone, "Well, I'm excited to talk, or to learn at least, about Melchizedek and the relationship of Christ to Melchizedek. I've never heard a sermon on that before." Well, we're going to have to put that off because I'm not going to preach in the book of Hebrews this afternoon. That will come at some other point. There are many different elements which I'm not going to be able to address. We'll leave them for another time. If you have questions, as per normal, please come and ask me. I'm very happy to talk about it. But instead, we're going to focus on the nature of the sufficiency and the exclusivity then of Jesus. There's no other way of salvation. There's no more that needs to be done. Our Lord is all in all, and we profess His name and His name alone. To consider this, we're turning our attention to Paul's first letter at Corinth. This particular church was known for what we might call syncretism. It's a big word. Some of you might be unfamiliar with it. Syncretism is basically the idea of blending two things together. And so things work in synchronicity. Okay, they're synchronic, so to speak. They work together at the same time. Well, the church at Corinth had blended baggage from their past life and their new Christian lives, and they were acting in many respects as if they were not yet Christians, and Paul needs to address this. He says, no, hang on a second, the faith that you have now learnt in Christ looks very different than how you're practicing it. This doesn't actually surprise us, incidentally, for those of you who are working through Judges with me earlier in the weeks. This was seen all the way through the Old Testament as well, wasn't it? The Israelites had the same. They would blend these other things, borrow from the pagan nations, and they would put things into practice in relation to God and say, this is how we worship deities, isn't it? Everyone does. It's like, well, no, hang on, God is not like other gods. And so this church needed to learn this, and Paul writes to correct them on a number of different matters. And yet, at the same time, we draw great comfort, I certainly do, from this letter to the church at Corinth. They were a messy congregation. Paul had to say some pretty strong words to them. In one particular occasion, he even says, such things like this should not be among the household of faith. Cast out the immoral brother. How can these kinds of things go on in a church. You just clean your act up. And yet, he also, recognizing that these are a church of new believers, Paul gives thanks for them. And not just, you know, a quick, you know, I'm thankful for you, let's just move on. No, he says he's constantly, verse 4 of chapter 1, giving thanks for this messed up church. Right? It's a messy church. But he thanks them not because they're amazing, again, given what we were talking about this morning, but rather of the testimony that God would save people such as them. And so he celebrates God's grace to them in Christ, that the testimony and the truth of who Christ is and the promise of salvation to those who repent and believe was being confirmed in them. God was, through the gospel, giving the promise to the Jews, to their children, and to all who are afar off, the Gentile nations as well. And we see these pagan people repent and believe in Jesus Christ and welcome into the same household. It's amazing, even though they've got lots to learn. And yet, even with that as a broader context, we see that in the first chapter, Paul, right out of the gate, has to begin with a warning against partiality, against showing favoritism. Why does he have to do this? Because this church is not just struggling with the definition of what is right and wrong for a Christian, as opposed to pagan nations, but they're struggling with what it means to separate into different groups because we like this more than we like that. We like this person, his ministry, more than we like that person. Ultimately, Paul's point is that they're dividing what God has brought together. We see this kind of language in relation to marriage. Paul is using this kind of language in relation to the church. This is what partiality actually does. Based on earthly categories, we drive a wedge between people that the gospel is supposed to have made one. People at this church will say they like this group and not that group. They'll say we like Paul, not Apollos, or the Apostle Peter, and so on and so forth. And Paul has to attend to this. He has to say, is Christ divided? Aren't you Christ's church? He's not just another prophet like me. He's not just another apostle. He's your Lord. Is he divided? Well, obviously not. We're one body. He's our heads. Was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you, Paul says in chapter 1. Oh, no. Now, some people might turn around and say, well, maybe figuratively we could say that he did. I mean, Paul suffered for the church. He faced a lot of hardship for the church. But that's not the point that Paul is making, is it? The crucifixion that he is referring to is not the wrath of the world or the pains of life, but the wrath of God poured out upon one, through whom, if people place their faith in him, would be saved of their own sin. That's the crucifixion he's talking about. Did Paul get crucified for you that you might be saved? Absolutely not. Paul didn't save them from their sins, but Jesus alone. So too were they washed of their sins and clothed in the righteousness, not of Paul or Apollos or Peter, but of Christ. And so the conclusion has to be at the end of chapter 1, glory only in the Lord. Not in me, not in anybody else, in the Lord. Because he, and he alone, is our wisdom, Paul says, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He deserves praise. He deserves all praise. Glory be to him alone. And this is actually a recurring theme for Paul. For example, I won't go into a lot of depth, but just one example, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The exclusivity of what Paul finds valuable when it comes to salvation. Jesus and Jesus alone. So all that by way of introduction to our first opening verses in chapter 2. What is the Holy Spirit wanting to teach us then about the relationship between a Christian and Christ's crucifixion? And yes, I wrote that and only afterwards realized that that's alliterative. the relationship between a Christian and Christ's crucifixion. Another thing that's alliterative is my 3 points: the messenger, the message, and the motive. That's not going to help you remember. Never helped me remember when I was sitting in the pew listening to ministers, but it's clever anyway. The messenger. The messenger. It's a pretty common expectation in our societies, even historically, except to expect those we follow to have certain levels of qualifications. Such things tend to inspire confidence as we follow. Are they going in the right direction? Are they teaching us things that are correct? And so, generally speaking, if someone's invited to hear someone else speak on a particular topic, they'd likely want to consider the reputation of the speaker, whether where they've studied, what books they've written on the subject, whether there's proof that they're actually some kind of expert. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It's also not necessarily bad for a prospective boss, for example, who's looking to hire someone to ask them to give an account of their strengths. Of course, why would they hire a person if the person is useless or ill-equipped for that particular job? And yet, I imagine many of you felt the same way I did when you're sitting in an interview and they say, okay, what are you good at? And you're like, this feels awkward to talk about. And yet at the same time, most people recognize that as much as there's a place to talk about your qualifications, they also recognize that pride is a bad thing. Here in New Zealand, we really don't like tall poppies. We want to cut people off at the knees if they're starting to stick above other people. And this is tied up in the same idea. We don't want people to be proud. Proverbs is very clear on this when it even identifies that we should let another man praise us rather than constantly telling people that we're worthy of praise. Look how amazing I am. That's not appropriate. But then, considering all of this, we can also recognize that people tend to hate it when they're told they're not particularly good. Even if they're not very good at it. If someone else turns around and says, well, you're not very good at that. I'm like, didn't need to say it out loud. Why do people get upset at that? Well, at the very least, and there are probably many different reasons, at the very least, it's because being humbled is a painful experience. It hurts. And also because, as we're taught by, both the world as well as our sinful heart in terms of our natural tendencies, that our self-esteem is more important than the truth. Now, it's certainly true that there are those, and I should say this, there are those who have been abused emotionally and otherwise by receiving constant criticism for things that are untrue about themselves or that they can't help. That's a problem, and we need to be conscious of that and be pastorally inclined towards them. But Paul, this is where all of what I just said is important, Paul makes a very interesting point in our passage, and it stands as a contrast in many respects to everything I've just said there in terms of the attitude of a Christian towards his own weakness. He is so completely disinterested in what people think of his abilities, even in a context that he knows people are picking favorites. He highlights his weakness. And in fact, he says here that he resolves to avoid expending effort on impressing anyone with his ability. He's not interested in those earthly qualifications. There's been an awful lot made in this passage, of this passage, in relation to Paul's shortcomings. Some people go, well, Paul maybe had a lisp, or Paul seems likely from this passage to have been particularly short of stature, or maybe Paul just struggled to express verbally what he could be very good at writing down in a manuscript. Maybe that was the problem. Well, I would put it to you that I would suggest none of these things are likely to be true. Why? Because Paul was trained extremely well among one of the leading Pharisees at the time. He was trained in public speaking, and he was on the fast track to to a position of authority. People respected him as such. There are many other testimonies in the scriptures of the powerful presence of Paul, so much so that in the book of Acts we're told that people thought that he was a herald of the Greek gods because of how amazing they wanted to worship him as such. Paul is not saying here that he's a terrible speaker and just be a little bit forgiving of the fact that he's not very good at what he does. Instead, he's saying that he resolved to forsake all the ordinary efforts of men in public speaking techniques and in crowd psychology and all the bells and whistles and the drums and the fancy lights. All such things he shunts to the side that people may more clearly focus on Christ. I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The fear and the anxiety that Paul expresses in the next verses are related not because of his fear of public speaking, but because of the weight of the message that he's delivering. He's a herald of a most high God, and he, a blasphemer and a murderer, was saved, though having killed many of the Christians that these people may have known, is now being used by God to herald to them the truth of the gospel. That's fear-inducing. And it doesn't inspire confidence and boldness and pride. Paul is humbled and he recognizes his lowly estate, and yet he is completely unapologetic of it. No, brothers and sisters, this is interestingly quite the statement for a man who desires for the kingdom of God to come on earth. It's an amazing statement, actually, especially in our context when you think about it applied to our day and age. Isn't it valuable to use, Paul, we might say, isn't it valuable to use everything at your disposal to influence people? Wouldn't that be good? Especially if you've studied the local culture and the local churches, and it seems to have proven itself as an effective technique. These people in this culture seem to really like figures that stand out, the prominent ones. So what you need to do, Paul, is make yourself prominent. And if you do that, you're going to get a lot of people for the gospel. Doesn't that seem to make logical sense? There'll be more people coming to church if Paul used those kinds of techniques. How is this a bad thing? And yet, on the contrary, Paul has no interest in drawing attention to himself. If anything, he is undervaluing his position and saying, "No, don't think about me. I'm worthless." Paul, in that way, wants to get out of the way of the gospel of Christ. Don't be distracted by me. Look to him. You know, brothers and sisters, the greatest compliment that a minister can get from the leading of worship or the preaching of the Word of God is that the congregation responds in some way to express that they hear clearly from Christ. That's the greatest compliment. You do a good job of presenting us with the truth of the Word of God. We hear our Lord. One of the worst compliments that you can ever give a minister, and I know it's well-intentioned, not a problem, but speaking as a minister, one of the worst compliments, as lovely as it might be to hear, is about someone's clothing. I was in one particular church that I preached at, and three people commented on my tie. It's like, well, look, it's great. You know, I appreciate that, but I've just preached. I've presented you with Christ. I want you to know him. And if the tie that I chose has drawn your eye in such a way that to make that the notable thing when you come to church, I'm never going to wear that tie again. I want you to know my Lord. Now again, I appreciate compliments on ties. That's not a problem, broadly speaking. But you understand what I'm getting at. a minister should not want his personality, the cleverness of his anecdotes, the tie his wife chose for him, any of such things to be prominent in the declaration of the Word of God. All of that must fade into the background as the people of God recognize their God speaks to them. Let me hear Christ. This is what Paul is getting at here. He is so disinterested in drawing attention to himself that he considers what he brings to the table in his ministry, even all his training and everything, and he was very, very good at what he did, everything he brings is so measly in terms of its value. That getting out of the way of the power of God in terms of his personality, in terms of his background, in terms of his qualifications, getting out of the way will achieve a greater end in the service of the Lord than a well-intentioned helping hand. If only I took on this mannerism, or if only I managed to do this or that or the other thing, that would actually help people come to church more. Brothers and sisters, if only this was a lesson that all believers were able to learn in our day and age. We aren't saved through our own efforts. We don't save others by our own efforts. We don't make the Spirit all the more effective and the Word all the more powerful by adding flourishes of personal style and talent to it. We need to get out of the way. Donuts do not save sinners. And trying to attract people to God by providing donuts in church that I saw a number of churches in the States do, you should come to church, we have donuts, is a terrible blasphemy against the value of our Lord and Savior. So too, another couple was explaining to me the joy that they had that their church had a children's program during the worship service. And I said, oh, okay, well, you know, I'm glad to hear that you're finding some benefit there. And they said, yeah, because, you know, we've been working on our marriage and we drop the kids off to church in the morning and we go for a walk and a date and God is so pleased with us that we're able to work on our marriage. So we need to love each other like Christ loves the church. And I said, really, you're using church as an opportunity that when God preaches Christ to his people, he pauses, you're using that as a babysitting opportunity? You see the problem. You start advertising those things, and all of a sudden people, even Christians, start thinking the best things about Christianity are not Jesus, they're not about salvation, they're about all the bells and the whistles. I go to church for those, and if I don't get those, I'm not interested. No, give them Christ. Call them to Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, I have to say that getting out of the way, as one of the major points here, getting out of the way of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, like Paul is advocating here, is actually so comforting in our service. It's such a comfort. It takes all the stress of it out. It's true for me in the preaching of the Word of God. It's true for you in discipleship and in the Great Commission. Because the saving of souls is not ultimately reliant on your wealth, on your ability, on your presentation, or on being able to have plush, comfortable seats in the auditorium. That's not how souls are saved. Instead, it's entirely on the grace of God and the power of the gospel that goes forth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see, do we not, that Paul is one of many who can testify by what he has borne witness to that even unlearned fishermen can turn the world upside down through the power of the Holy Spirit. Who are these people? And yet they're turning the world upside down. How wonderful is that? We trust in God and in God alone, and we preach the exclusivity of Christ and are unashamed of it. Christ and Christ alone. And that brings us to the second main point here too. And just so you know, the third point is very short. Secondly, the message. It should interest you that the very nature of the message that Paul seeks to deliver is parallel conceptually to the attitude he has in regards to himself. It's a parallel message in some respects. Paul is not ashamed of being considered to be nothing and to be viewed as weak as a man, for that was actually what his Lord did as well. Jesus died in the most ignoble fashion, to use an old word in the English. It was completely not noble. He hung on a cross. He was abused by his own people, by the Romans, the soldiers, cursed, mocked. Those who thought they were better than him despised and rejected him. And yet, as lowly as he may have appeared to be, Jesus and Jesus alone was the way to salvation. His blood shed was the only way by which sinners might be saved. And it was his very act of obedience in going to the cross in the first place and suffering the wrath of his Father upon his own back, experiencing the ultimate end of his humiliation, his lowliness, that he would provide salvation for those who repented of their sin too. And you see, what's significant here is that Paul recognizes he doesn't just need to get out of the way because he needs to somehow be humble. No, Paul recognizes that Jesus is sufficient in himself and his work, despite his reputation, despite the fact that he died on the cross, regardless of his humble earthly childhood, and he came out of little Bethlehem. What good comes out of Bethlehem? Who was Jesus really? Who was he? He was the Son of God. He may seem like he comes from humble beginnings here on earth, but he was the Son of God. He was the Savior of the world. He was the Redeemer of all those who, though shackled in sin, look to him in faith and repentance. The pagan world may well look at Christ as an uninteresting blip on the historical landscape, and they do. They may be so disinterested in him that they desire to replace Christmas once more with an explicitly pagan holiday, regardless of your views on Christmas. And yet, the one of whom we speak is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He reigns supreme over all. And so as Peter said at Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You thought you had brought him low. You thought that he was worthless. And yet he is your God, he is your ruler, he is your Savior. And so Paul says to this church at Corinth, rather than using human means, rather than trying to make the gospel more appealing through all these earthly things, he instead is interested only at presenting Jesus. All headway that is made in the kingdom, all work that is done through the strength of Jesus Christ, not Paul's strength. And so he desired in his ministry to present the Word of God demonstrated through the Spirit and of power. So that's a significant phrase that he uses there. At this point in the timeline of the early church, there were certainly miracles which accompanied his ministry, testifying, of course, that what he had to say as an apostle and a prophet of God was actually from God. It's the power of miracles as the Spirit used them at this stage. But the biggest demonstrations of the power of the Spirit is the changed hearts of those who believe. And we talked about this briefly this morning. Those who are spiritually blind can miraculously, by God's grace, now see. The Spirit alone and His power changes hearts, changes people's minds, makes them see when previously they could not. And congregation, this and this alone is the hope of those who minister the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. The Belgic Confession identifies that the hope we give others is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Him alone. That his sacrifice on the cross has completed the work that saves. But as we rely on Jesus for the truth of that message, so too do we rely on Jesus to change the hearts of the people we're ministering to. There are many ways that we're called to love our family and our neighbors and the people we bump into at the supermarket. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, peace, patience, kindness, all these kinds of things and more are related to the nature of love. We love them because God first loved us. But brothers and sisters, we must never be ashamed of the gospel, of the word of truth, of the good news of salvation for those who repent and believe, not just being patient. The gospel itself, the scriptures tell us, has power. And the power of the gospel is not simply the power of the truth, which happens to resonate with people who recognize it as truth, but the gospel's power is the Holy Spirit who applies the finished work of Christ to sinners. Sinners who once upon a time were the enemies of God, and yet now they are his children. The most hardened of criminals, the most perverse and wicked of citizens, brought to their knees in tears of repentance as they throw themselves on the mercy of their God. That, brothers and sisters, slave traders, murderers, temple prostitutes, such people as these in the church at Corinth, being able to worship their God together with one voice. That is the power of the gospel, and that is what we celebrate. See, this is such an immensely powerful testimony that Jesus not only came to die once upon a time, but he came to die that he might save sinners, and we see them. We're living testimonies to the grace of our God. Why would we be ashamed of this message? Why would we hope in anything beyond this? And so Paul says, I have no interest in these other things. Give me Christ. Let me give you Christ. I'll get out of the way. That's the second thing, and we do well, brothers and sisters, to learn of this and to take it upon ourselves as we minister the gospel to others that we love. That brings us to this final point, the motive. Like I say, it's brief because much of it has been alluded to earlier, but once again, Paul returns in slightly different language to the glory of God. Paul wants to stay out of the way. He wants no hindrance to the singular focus of this church. Their faith lies not in earthly things, human wisdom, persuasive words, fancy banners, world-class vocalists, or to use Old Testament language, the horse, the chariot, New Testament language, the tank. We're not interested in these things. This isn't where we find our victory. That their faith lies not in any of those things, Paul says, but rather in God alone and his power. What's so powerful about some average-looking carpenter's son dying on the cross? Because through it, he broke the shackles of sin and death and won the war with the devil. And so I can boast in nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all for the glory of God. It's all his power. It's all his work. And so, brothers and sisters, the conclusion here must necessarily be, because of the sufficiency of Christ, get out of the way. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't think that your weaknesses are a hindrance to your God. Some of you struggle for the words. Some of you struggle with self-confidence. Some of you struggle in your witness, thinking that you don't do a very good job of it. Some of you think that, you know, people will just think I'm a hypocrite because they know that I'm sinful. All of that is true. All of that, you are weak. I am weak. But that's not a hindrance to God. And you're not at the core of the good news. Give them Christ. Give them Christ. be content to simply, without great fanfare, point them to your Savior. Tell them, He saved me from the consequences of my sin. He paid the penalty I deserved, and He did it in full. And so my peace is found on a day-to-day basis and for all eternity entirely in Him. I've given Him everything, for He deserves it all and more. I owe my life to Him. Because of His sacrifice, I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I've been restored. I've been forgiven. I've been adopted as an heir, welcomed as a brother of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm loved by my Heavenly Father, though I deserve damnation and eternal punishment. He has saved me. And I look forward to being with Him when this life has drawn to a close. Let me tell you about Him. I'm not perfect. I don't always know what to say or how to express it. But let me tell you about Him. Do you have this hope? Where do you place faith and trust? It must be in Christ. Brothers and sisters, tell them of this. Tell them of this. Speak to them the good news of the sufficiency of your Lord and Savior, and trust that the Spirit moves in God's good time to do the work that God desires Him to do. And so, once more, you, Lord willing, will see a demonstration of the power of God in their lives. Not because you're amazing, not because you found the right words to say, that you can make that great argument. No. But instead, entirely because of the power of God to step down from heaven, to apply the scalpel to their heart, and to change it, to make them alive though once they were dead, and to restore them to their Creator. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. He is at work. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will continue to impress upon us not only the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, but the sufficiency and the power of your work to impress that sacrifice upon your own people. And so, Lord, we ask that we will not only get out of the way as we spread the gospel to others, but that we will get out of the way as we speak to our own heart. May you remind us that the power and the strength that we have is not our own, but it's yours. And so we look forward to seeing your ongoing work as we strive to do the good works you plan and empower us to do through your strength. We thank you for Christ our Lord, and we ask that He will be heralded faithfully, even from our lips, because we will boast in nothing else but Him crucified, and He for us, that we might be saved. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray in thankfulness. Amen.